As you can see, the title of the lesson is Making the Future Today. The basic idea is that there's a relationship between the way we live now in the present and the life or the experiences that we're going to have in the future. And therefore, the kind of future that we have depends upon what we do now and how we conduct ourselves now. And obviously, there is a spiritual point to be made from that, and that's the point I'll be making. The sentiment behind these words, making the future today, is not a foreign or alien or unfamiliar or difficult concept. I suppose all of us can think of something we did in the past and trace its effects or consequences to what we are experiencing in our lives now. Anyone can say something to the effect, if I had not done that, then I would not be in this position, or words to that effect. So it's as though their past, the people who would say something like that, it's as though our past has made our future, in that what we've done in the past has caused us to be living as we are now. A broad, unchangeable future, then, can be decided by what seems to be a small action in just a brief moment in time. To use the classic example, it may take just a fraction of a second to pull a trigger, but the consequences for the person who does so might stay with him for the rest of his life. The future can be very deceptive, and this is because, by definition, the future has not yet arrived. We get to what we think of now as the future. The future always scoots ahead of us at least one step. And because the future has not yet arrived, people do not think about it. That's off in the future. That's tomorrow or another day. We don't have to think about it. Since the future is not yet reality, then people can imagine that it will be anything that they want it to be. They're not experiencing it now, so they're free to think that it's going to be different from what the present is. And they disconnect it from the present and what they're doing currently. They think that they can afford to procrastinate in doing anything about the future because the future will always be out there. It can be addressed at any time. It's like Scarlett O'Hara in Gone with the Wind, who said, I won't think about that right now. I'll think about that tomorrow. After all, tomorrow is another day. And thus, people, especially young people, are deceived into erroneous thinking about the future. That, as I just suggested, the remote future will never arrive. When we get there, we'll always be pushed off into the future. That the future will be good, inevitably, they seem to think, or at least better than what the present is for them. They think that present actions do not affect or determine their future, that the two are disconnected, unrelated, and finally, that any problems created by present actions, well, they can always be addressed and fixed in the future. No wonder people can sometimes be procrastinators. Now, it's rightly said that nobody knows the future, but in contrast to the thinking I've just described, there are some facts which can definitely be known about the future. And that is, what we think of as the future will come. The arrival of the future can no more be stopped than the passage of time can be stopped. Everyone ages and dies. And therefore, even when one's earthly life comes to an end, his existence will not end, but merely change and permanently so. But also, the future will be determined by how we live in the present. You can see this as an illustration in the careers that people choose. People don't just trip over a medical license, for instance. It takes years of study and practice to get to the point where a person can be licensed to practice medicine. Decisions made and actions taken by a person in the present are going to determine his future. So, the future, in a sense, is not made in the future. It's made now. And in effect, then, it might be said that the future is being presently lived. That's the way we need to think about it. Third, a person cannot change the past. What is done cannot be undone. And what is more important about that is that the effect of what is done cannot be undone, at least in many cases. And finally, a person's condition will inevitably become permanent and no longer deferrable. Remember, I said that's the nice thing about the future. It's always out there in the future. We never actually get to it. So we think of always putting things off, procrastinating, deferring things that need to be done now, deferring them to the future, because the future has not arrived. Well, the point is, in effect, the future has arrived, or will arrive, and it will be fixed and unchangeable. In other words, a future will come to each person when he will no longer have a future, for what he experiences is what he is going to experience forever. Along these lines, Proverbs 24, verse 20 says, "For there will be no future for the evil man. The lamp of the wicked will be put out." In other words, he's going to enter a state when no changes can be made. Now, the scriptures confirm these thoughts that I've given to you. For instance, in Deuteronomy 32, verse 29, the Lord says regarding Israel, "Oh, that they would discern their future." That is, see what it's going to be like and make some changes to avoid the bad things that will come to them in the future as a result of their current conduct. God's Word also encourages people to think about the end. You know, after talking to Judah about their sins in Jeremiah 5, verse 31, the Lord says, "But what will you do in the end thereof?" I believe is the wording of the King James Version. You may remember Ecclesiastes 12, 1. There, the reader is admonished that the time to consider his Creator is in his youth. Not later on, after his youth, in the future, but in his youth. And in Psalm 39, verse 4, we see that an end is coming. Not an end to existence, but an end to changing existence. While we're here upon this earth, while we're living, we can always make adjustments. But there's going to come a time, and I refer to death, when a situation, a condition is going to come to us that is no longer subject to adjustment or change. In Proverbs 14, verses 12 and 13, we see that God warns us that the end of pure self-gratification is grief, death and grief. There it says, again, Proverbs 14, verses 12 and 13, "There is a way which seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. Even in laughter the heart may be in pain, and the end of joy may be grief." So when we find pleasure, when we find joy, when we find gratification in some of the things of this life, and wrongfully so, we need to contemplate the fact, well, this is going to come to an end, and at the end thereof is going to be grief. In Lamentations 1, verse 9, we see that Jerusalem's fault was that she did not consider her future. Now, what I'm saying may sound or seem to be contradicted by what Jesus said in Matthew 6, verse 34. Specifically, I read it and find that he says, "Therefore, do not be anxious for tomorrow will take care of itself," or "for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own." Now, there he seems to be saying, don't worry about the future. Don't think about it. Actually, what he says is, don't be anxious about it. He doesn't say don't think about it, but don't be anxious about it. But when Jesus warned not to worry about the future, he meant people should not do so if it meant that they would not concern themselves with the greater facts of their future. And that is that they're going to stand before God in judgment. And that therefore they need to prioritize the activities and conduct of their life with that in mind. And we know that because he said in the preceding verse, that's verse 33 of Matthew 6, "But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you." Doesn't say you can't seek the material things that we do need to live on this earth, but he says seek first, that is, give priority to spiritual concerns. That's what Jesus is really saying. So yes, be concerned about the future, particularly your spiritual future, he is in effect saying. Well, how is it that people live their future now? I'd like to mention three ways in which we can do that. First of all, in the decisions and conduct which make their character. In Romans 5, verses 3 and 4, we're told there that our character is formed, in essence, by our experiences. And our experiences are made up of what we do or how we respond to what happens in our lives. Beginning with verse 3 of Romans 5, we see that Paul says, "And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance. And perseverance, proven character, and proven character, hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us." But particularly in verse 4, he says, perseverance, doing what is right, that is, results in proven or good character. The 6th century B.C. Chinese philosopher, I know I don't usually quote Chinese philosophers especially favorably, but in this case I think what he said aligns with what the Bible teaches. So I will quote the 6th century B.C. Chinese philosopher Lao Tzu, who supposedly said, and perhaps you've heard this before, and I've just got the latter portion of the quote on the screen there, but the fuller quote goes like this: "Watch your thoughts, they become your words. Watch your words, they become your actions. Watch your actions, they become your habits. Watch your habits, they become your character. Watch your character, it becomes your destiny." So let's bear in mind that if we think it's all right to keep doing something that is sinful now, that it's not going to affect our future, no, what those sins that we're committing now can become habitual in us. They can become our character. They can become who we are. They can determine then, in that way, what kind of future we're going to have. Evil conduct can be habit-forming. And once a person becomes habituated to evil conduct, it creates an evil character in him. Character, then, can become virtually impossible to change. In Jeremiah 13, verse 23, the Lord says, "Can a leopard change his spots? Then you, O Israel, can do what is right," or words to that effect. The point is, you have become so habituated, Israel, to doing what is evil that you don't even know how to do what's right. So it is best not to risk forming an unchangeably bad character by even starting sin at all. Second, people live their future now in taking steps in the direction of their final destiny. Now, it's in the nature of life that people usually have to get where they want to go by taking one step at a time. I don't know about you, but that's the way it works with me. If I want to go to any part of my house, I have to walk there one step at a time. If I want to go and visit family somewhere, I have to get behind the wheel of my car and I have to drive there. And so it is with one's final spiritual or moral destination. You get there by going in that direction. None is born into heaven or hell. None is born good or bad. None is born in the kingdom of God or the kingdom of Satan. We have to go there. We have to get into them by moving toward them, going in their direction. We get into any of these by taking one step at a time in their direction. No matter where we end up, we will find that we got there beginning with the first step in that direction. And thus, from our first step in the direction of our final destination, we begin a journey which will bring us to that destination. So our end is essentially made by taking many steps which bring us to that destination. We don't want to end up there. Let's not walk in that direction then. There are biblical examples of this principle. Let me just mention a few. I think about Uzzah, who lost his life in 2 Samuel, the 6th chapter. Remember, the Israelites were transporting the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem, but instead of transporting it on the shoulders of the Levites, they instead chose to transport it on an ox cart. The ox cart became unsteady. The Ark of the Covenant threatened to fall off. Uzzah, who was nearby, put up his hand to steady the Ark of the Covenant so that it would not topple off the ox cart? A lot of people would say that was the right thing to do, although he was not authorized, he was not a priest, he was not authorized to touch the Ark of the Covenant. Because he did so, he was struck dead on the spot by God. Now, a lot of people would think, well, that was a necessary and innocuous thing that he did. As a matter of fact, it was a good thing that he did. Would it have been better had the Ark of the Covenant fallen off and maybe been broken on the ground? A lot could be said about that, but I just want to make a relatively short application of this story to the point of the lesson. Uzzah eventually had a problem. He touched the Ark of the Covenant because it was about to topple, or seemed so, and he lost his life as a result. But really, his problem began before that occasion. It started when he made the decision to participate in an illegal process. Afterward, David recognizes and says, in 1 Chronicles 15, verse 13, that we did not seek God according to the ordinance, because God had made it plainly known in Numbers 7, verses 6 through 9, that the Ark of the Covenant was not to be transported on an ox cart. Therefore, the sons of Kohath who were to carry it did not receive oxen and carts like their brethren did. Why? Because it was clear, very clear, that they were to transport the Ark of the Covenant through poles, through rings on the feet of the Ark, and those poles then being laid upon their shoulders. That's how the Ark of the Covenant was to be transported. David and his subordinates, including Uzzah, decided to ignore the plain law of God and transport the Ark of the Covenant on an ox cart anyway. And my point again, in connection with my more general point in this lesson, is that Uzzah's future death was decided when, back here, he decided to participate in what was an illegal act. He should have protested it anyway and said, this is the way God has said in His law that the Ark of the Covenant is to be transported. And we ignore His law to our peril. If he had not made that decision to participate in that illegal act back here, he would not have suffered death in his future. That was his problem. Then there's the example of David. When David committed adultery with Bathsheba, as we read in 2 Samuel chapter 11, no doubt he had no idea of the trouble which would come to his family as a result of this. Of course, he lost his son as a result of this illicit liaison with Bathsheba. But also, when Nathan the prophet came to him, as recorded in 2 Samuel, the 12th chapter, verses 9 and 10, Nathan said the sword would not depart from his house. And so David lost part of his family as a result. His son rebelled against him. It was a terrible, dismal situation for David. And it all started when he made this decision to commit adultery with Bathsheba. So in 2 Samuel 12, verses 9 and 10, Nathan says to him, or the Lord says to him through Nathan, why have you despised the word of the Lord by doing evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword, have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the sons of Ammon. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me, and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. He made the decision back here. It had repercussions later on up here. One last example along these lines. That of Jeroboam, who founded the northern kingdom after the 10 northern tribes had rebelled against Rehoboam, the king of the southern kingdom, Judah. If Jeroboam had known his idolatry would culminate in the destruction of his family and even the kingdom he founded, he might have resisted that idolatry. I don't know whether it was, 180 or 200 years, somewhere around 200 years later, when actually the harm that came to his kingdom came to it as a result of what he had done. So, we find in 2 Kings, the 17th chapter, the story of the final fall of the northern kingdom of Israel to the Assyrians. in 2 Kings 17, verses 21 through 23. This fall is traced back to a pattern of idolatry that began with Jeroboam. So that we read, beginning with verse 21 of 2 Kings 17. When he had torn Israel from the house of David, they made Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, king. Then Jeroboam drove Israel away from following the Lord and made them commit a great sin. And the sons of Israel walked in all the sins of Jeroboam, which he did. They did not depart from them until the Lord removed Israel from his sight, as he spoke through all his servants the prophets. So Israel was carried away into exile from their own land to Assyria until this day. Approximately 200 years intervened the sin of idolatry of Jeroboam and the carrying away of Israel into Assyrian exile. Third and finally, people live their future now in the choices and decisions they make with respect to a variety of things, and I will go through these quickly. The choice of their marital mates. And as an example of this, how a poor choice can bring misery to people's lives, I refer to the case of how Rebecca, the wife of Isaac, felt about her Hittite daughters-in-law. And I suppose, and it's sad to say this, but there are a lot of husbands and wives, fathers-in-laws and mothers-in-laws, mothers and fathers who can identify with this statement. It says in Genesis 27, verse 46, "And Rebekah said to Isaac, I am tired of living because of the daughters of Heth. If Jacob takes a wife from the daughters of Heth like these, from the daughters of the land, what good will my life be to me?" It's sad that she would say something like that. But it points up the need to be extremely careful in choosing those with whom we should be intending to spend the rest of our lives in marriage. But also, we live the future in the choices and the decisions that we make with respect to our education, the kind of education we seek, the kind of jobs we take, the kind of careers that we pursue. As you can see, I have several scriptures that would be relevant to this point. Perhaps I'll confine myself, though, just to Proverbs 6, verses 6 through 8. There it says, "Go to the ant, O sluggard. Observe her ways and be wise, which, having no chief officer or ruler, prepares her food in the summer and gathers her provision in the harvest." Now think about that. Even the little ant has enough sense to know when summertime is here, food is plentiful. Don't be deceived into thinking it's always going to be like that, because the winter is eventually going to come. And whether or not you survive that winter, or whether or not you're miserable in that winter, is going to depend upon your actions in the summer. As I said toward the beginning of this lesson, if a person wants to be a medical doctor, he's not going to stumble over a medical license. He's got to put some time into planning to be a doctor and preparing to be a doctor. Now, the same could be said for a lot of other pursuits or economic professions. We've got to prepare for them. We've got to pay attention to our education. Even what we do with our education in the elementary school can have an impact upon what we do maybe 20 years or more from that time. We live our future in the decisions and choices we make by raising our children. Do we pay attention to them? Do we care for them, especially in a moral and spiritual way, like we should? Again, there are a lot of scriptures, especially in the book of Proverbs, which have to do with the rearing and the discipline of children. Proverbs 13, verse 24, puts it well, emphasizes the need to be careful, to be conscientious in how we rear our children. "He who spares his rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him diligently." Children can make parents, when they grow up to become adults, either very, very happy, very fulfilled, or they can make them miserable. I've seen families in which the parents have not done a particularly good job, to say the least, in rearing their children, and their children have given them many, many heartaches. That's the future that they're experiencing right now, as a result of some bad choices they made in how they reared their children to begin with. We make our future in the choices and decisions we make about where we live, even. In Deuteronomy 7, verses 1 through 5, the Lord told the Israelites that when you go into the land of Canaan, you're to conquer it, and you're basically to eradicate all of the other peoples. You're not to live among them. You're not to mingle with them. You're not to share your environment with them. You're not particularly to allow your sons and daughters to intermarry with their sons and daughters. You're not to mix with them. In essence, he was saying, the kind of social environment in which you live or where you have chosen to live makes a difference, which leads into the last point here. We make our future in the choices and decisions we do make about our social environment, our associates, and friends. You're probably aware of the passage in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 33, where Paul says, actually quoting someone else, bad conduct or bad company corrupts good morals. A similar statement is made, though, back in the Old Testament, particularly in Psalm 1, verse 1. There, the psalmist puts it this way. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. He's careful about where he places himself, about what kind of company he keeps, because his associates, his friends, the people he chooses to be around are going to have an impact on him and thus on his future. And that's, by the way, why we're here today. We're wanting to associate with good people, to hear the word of the Lord, that we can ensure for ourselves a good future. In conclusion, then, we need to plan the future, especially in spiritual terms. In other words, let's not just let the future happen. Over whatever comes, comes. That's the bad attitude. But plan the future. We're not going to go to heaven unless we intend and plan to go to heaven. Because our plans are going to dictate what we do, because we're going to be implementing our plan on a daily basis. And if our plan is to go to heaven, that's going to dictate how we live from moment to moment, day to day. The importance of what people do in the present in relation to the future, particularly in spiritual terms, is seen in the fact that making the future today is really making the future forever. Because hell is not just for a lifetime, it's forever. Heaven is not just for a lifetime, it's forever. Now I realize that this lesson could be, in some ways, a dark kind of message. Yet, what is so wonderful, and I want to end on a positive note, what is so wonderful is that God made it possible through Jesus Christ for our future, particularly if we have a bad present, our future to be changed in an instant. Our future might be filled with dark dread, but it can be turned into something incomprehensibly better. Through the forgiveness which is in Jesus Christ, our evil past can be made as though it had never happened, and our future can be made forever and unchangeably and wonderfully good. That's the hope we have in Jesus Christ. Won't you reach out and take hold of that hope? Come forward in faith and in repentance to confess before us your faith in Jesus Christ and be baptized, immersed in a body of water prepared just behind me. I know it's a cold day, but we're so interested in helping people to secure their future in heaven that we've even heated the baptistry lest any coldness in the water would be a deterrent to anyone obeying the gospel. We want to remove all the impediments, all the obstacles we can. Won't you obey the gospel in becoming a child of God and leave here with the hope of heaven in your heart? If you have obeyed the gospel, but since then have let go of that hope through your sins, and you wish to come back to God by coming before us and making confession of your sins if they've brought reproach upon the Lord or His word or His church in some way, let us know that you're sorry for that and you want henceforth to do what is right. If that's your need, won't you come and let it be known, as together for your encouragement we now stand and sing.